Amen and amen. When we pray that the earth would be filled with his glory, we're praying the Lord's Prayer, aren't we? Hallowed be thy name. And we come now to Matthew 6. Please turn there in our ongoing exposition of the disciples' prayer, otherwise known as the Lord's Prayer. And the title I've given for this morning is The Sacred Name. The Sacred Name. Our series, as I told you last week, that I was still wrestling with, is... Sorry, I think our wedding threw us off with our sound, but nothing that our world-class experts in the back can't rectify, hopefully before the end of my sermon. We have a series that I'm titling Reviving Your Prayer Life, Part 2. So we had Part 1 last week, and I've decided to call it Reviving Your Prayer Life. Today's message I've entitled The Sacred Name. I think, beloved, one of the most loving things I could ever do for you, if I had to ask what's one of the best gifts, I know it's not Christmas yet, but the best gifts I could ever give you as your pastor would surely be to help you rediscover and to reawaken your prayer life. Name something better that could be done for you if you are a believer here this morning. What has more potential to bless and enrich every aspect of your life for the rest of your life more than enjoying a deeper prayer life, a sweeter communion with your Lord, with our Heavenly Father? And name a better place in all the Bible than here, the Lord's Prayer, to kickstart and to re-energize and refocus your prayer life than to study the very model that Christ himself has given us here, his own pattern for how we should pray. This pearl of prayers, it's been called, a masterpiece of inexhaustible genius, a multifaceted diamond that dazzles and sparkles from every angle and from each side as we study it and gaze on it and examine it, the more it rewards us, the more it stuns us. I don't know if you realize the mighty reformer, our Protestant forefather, Martin Luther, wrote a little book for his barber named Peter. Peter had been exiled from his homeland, and he was being counseled and discipled by Dr. Luther while cutting his hair. No pressure. You're cutting the hair, what's left, for Martin Luther. And Luther decided to write out for Mr. Peter a study of the Lord's Prayer. And it's free online. It's a Christian classic that has stood for centuries now. It's called A Simple Way to Pray. A Simple Way to Pray. In it, Dr. Luther writes, "Dear Peter, the Lord's Prayer, you know, is the very best prayer, even better than the Psalms. There is no nobler prayer to be found on earth, for it has the excellent testimony that God himself loves to hear it. God puts into our mouths the very words we are to use. This prayer, Peter, is far superior to all others that we ourselves might devise. The very highest prayer taught by the highest master, by our Lord himself." He says, what a great pity that this, the Lord's Prayer, is so prattled and chattered irreverently all over the world. The Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Everybody tortures and abuses it. Few take comfort and joy in its proper use. That's our goal, isn't it, beloved, in this series on reviving your prayer life, is learning the proper use of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, think about it. In Reformed Bible teaching churches like this one, if you hear unbiblical preaching, you're up in arms, as you ought to be. And we would be rising up in accusation. Who let that heretic in? Who's speaking those heresies and false doctrines in preaching? But are we as vigilant about unbiblical praying? We know it's the mark of a fool in the Bible to do what's right in your own eyes. But are we aware that it's also therefore foolish to pray what is right in your own eyes? Surely then we want to know, how do we pray biblically? Prayers that are pleasing to God, that are right in his eyes. And where better to do that than here in the Lord's Prayer? Let's read the opening two verses again. Please stand as we hear the word of our Lord. Listen as I read the opening two verses. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Gracious Father, you tell us in the Psalms that you have exalted and magnified your word according to your name. You have bound up your very nature and being and character, the revelation of who you are and what you are like and how you are to be worshiped and how we can know you, the one in whose image we have and likeness we have been made. You have tied up and placed the very sacred trust of your very own name and character in your word, and attached to your word the very revelation of your name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So help us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit to better understand and more hallow and cherish your name. We live in a world of rising tyranny, growing persecution, increasing slander of your people, and hatred of your church, and despising of your name, and assaults on human freedom. Oh Lord, we want your name to be hallowed first and foremost in your church through the clear teaching of your word. Help us now, we pray. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. If you were here last week, if not, you can go download it off our website. We looked at verse 9, the first two phrases, the preface, or some would say the invocation to the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, in light of the previous context, remember, and then our Father who is in heaven. By the way, can I just clarify once more? The Christian way to pray, as Matt and Denver, I believe, both have just modeled a moment ago, the Christian way to pray is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. For some reason, it's become strangely popular and extremely common to pray, Father, in your name, instead of the way the Bible teaches us normally to pray, Father, in Jesus' name. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians have become Unitarians, and we have forgotten our Trinitarian foundation. We don't normally begin or close a prayer saying, Father, in your name. It's not heresy, but the normal pattern is we pray to the Father through the Son. We pray in Jesus' name, and we are enabled by the Holy Spirit. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus said, right? Now, we turn to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, and I want to look this morning at two facets. Two facets of this first petition so that we will pray less man-centered and more God-centered prayers, more biblical prayers. We're going to look at two facets, camping mainly on the second one, which will have its own outline, in fact. First of all, what is God's name, and then how is it hallowed? And that's where we will spend the bulk of our time. What is God's name, and how is it hallowed? Let's look, first of all, what is his name? In other words, who is he? If you remember the great story of the Exodus, and the arrogance of Pharaoh in his proud reply to Moses when Pharaoh says, who is this God that I should let his people go from Egypt to worship him in the wilderness? Who is this God? To which the Lord answered with 10 plagues. And after losing his own firstborn son, Pharaoh got much more of an answer than he bargained for, didn't he? It's as if the Lord said, Pharaoh, stand still, and I will show you who I am, and I will teach you my name. And through you, I will proclaim my name, the scripture says, throughout all the earth. Well, beloved, if God's name must be hallowed and set apart, don't you think probably we should start by knowing what it is? Sadly, we live in an age, even in Christianity, perhaps especially in the church, and I'm afraid much of this due to the modern charismatic movement. It's become a empty formula. It's become a lucky charm. It's become some sort of magic wand or mantra or incantation, that as if there's some mystical power in putting together the letters G and O and D. And that's not what the name of God means. It's not some lucky charm. The name of God is shorthand for the person, the character, the nature, the being. It stands for God himself. It's the Psalms, right? I'll illustrate for you. Let those who love your name rejoice in you. That's not people who are holding on to some specific title. Oh, you got to say it this way. Don't say it that way. Ooh, you might, you know, you got to twist God's arm. You don't want to commit a Christian taboo. You know, you got your little bracelet on. You wearing your little Jesus necklace? No. Let those who know your name put their trust in you. That means those who know God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe, right? Proverbs tells us. In other words, we know God. We run to him. The person of God is a living relationship, not a magical title. Do you understand? Something that Christians need to reconsider. The psalm says, let the name of God defend you. In other words, let God himself defend you. In this first petition, as one writer puts it, we learn all that God stands for should be treated as holy and honored because of his utter perfections and goodness. In other words, we're saying, Father, reveal who you are and how you ought to be treated. Didn't we see that back in Matthew chapter 1? Angel to Gabriel to young Joseph about his betrothed Mary as a virgin who would be with child. In Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. A name that told who he would be and all that he would do and accomplish. Here we are in the West today, in the 21st century, and names often are not as weighty and significant as they were in the ancient world. Though I know here in South Africa, there are some rich traditions, and Afrikaners have a wonderful habit of cramming every and tani possible into one name, right? Jacobus, Petronus, Stephanus, Johannes. And because of the rich heritage of forefathers in the family, right? And sometimes we use a name, we pick a name because we like the sound of it, or it fits with the surname, or it goes well with the middle initial, right? Sometimes names are borrowed from Hollywood celebrities, right, or famous sports figures. But in traditional cultures, names tended to carry more weight. They signified all the dreams and the prayers of the parents for their offspring. And we see this in some African cultures today, right? Gift, or love, or joy, or happiness or blessing. And my favorite is Mo Blessing. Hope that wasn't like his older brother, you know. American Indian culture, you're probably familiar with Sitting Bull, Singing Grass, Eagle Feather. It's high hopes that this child would live up to its name. Think about this, Christians. What a difference with the name of God. It is not a future hope of what he might become. It is a present reality of who he always is. Unlike anyone else who's ever been named, God's nature and his name are always perfectly aligned. Always the same. He's the only one who has always lived up to his name. Eternally so. Back to the story of the Exodus. Remember Moses later in Exodus 34, begging the Lord, show me your glory. In other words, tell me more about your name. I'm desperate. They've just bowed to the golden calf and called it Yahweh. Who are you, Lord? If you don't go with us, we will perish in the wilderness. Show me your glory. And the Lord hides him in that cleft of the rock, remember? Proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Notice it's attributes that encompass God's name, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. That is God's loving name and his holy character. That's what we're asking him to hallow on this earth. How do you feel when people butcher or mess up your name? Some of you were here at the wedding yesterday. The Lord has a sense of humor. I thought the Zulu wedding I did a few years ago was humbling enough, having to say Nkobile like 12 times through the whole ceremony with all the Zulu family sitting out there. Every time I said Nkobile, it was like you could see them like wincing, you know? And then yesterday I had to present Mr. and Mrs. Jansa van Vieren. That's pretty good. Why didn't that happen yesterday? I don't know. Is it okay, Stephen? Better than yesterday. Like, I was getting the fun and the Jansen, and the Fjern. We don't even have that sound in English, right? Poor family members just sitting there grimacing in agony. You know, Dr. Wayne Mack, once he was introduced as Dr. Main Whack. How do you get up and preach after that? I'm thankful that my parents chose a biblical name for me. I don't know if you know, Timotheos. Tima, to honor. Theos, God, honoring God. I happen to love my wife's name, Michelle. Many Michaels and other versions of it. Who is like El? Who is like God? Names that preach to us, that humble us and remind us. Think about God's name. It's all about his public reputation, right? We speak of having a good name, but first and foremost, we are to be jealous for God's good name, right? We want to preserve his reputation supremely, promote his fame everywhere, as we'll talk about later. I mean, it's one thing for you to mess up my name, but you mess with my mother or my father's name, you may get more of a reaction. How much more than with our perfect Heavenly Father's holy name? Christians ought to be like the name police, the guardians of God's reputation, not because he needs it, but because we love him and he has saved us and he made us. Psalm 113, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Daniel chapter 2, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Or even when we suffer, when God takes everything away from us, all that we hold dear, Job 1:21, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. It's the greatest insult to a Christian or to a church, not when their own name or their own denomination, not even when their leaders' names are injured, or the seminary or the association of churches, as serious as that might be. But the biggest blow of all is when, as Scripture warns, when God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, either through slander and false accusation or through actual sin and guilt or heresy. When anything brings reproach upon God's pure name, tarnishes his reputation, spoils his attributes, damages his perfections in the eyes of others, it ought to disturb us most deeply and most acutely. So, brothers and sisters, let's take a moment and zero in on the two most common names for God in the Old Testament. You ever thought about this? Unlike with our offspring, where we name them, we never name God. He names himself. He reveals himself to us. And these are two of his most fundamental names in the Old Testament. Elohim and Yahweh. Elohim, God, it's usually translated. It's how the opening chapter of our Bibles begins. El, El, El. Elohim, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, right? In the beginning. Elohim, created. It's from a Hebrew word, Hebrew root that probably indicates strength and power. And so we have combinations. El Shaddai, Almighty. El Elyon, God Most High. It's also a plural noun in the Hebrew. That's where we get us and our. Let us make man in our image. There's no more. The idea is that there's more to him than you imagine. The royal we, the plural of majesty, early hinting of the Trinity, as would come later in the progressive revelation of Scripture, of our God who is three in one, right? Elohim. How about Yahweh? Revealed especially at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asks how to tell the Israelites who it is that had called this nobody who was previously a murderer and an exile from them, and how the Lord was now sending, of all people, Moses back to lead them out of slavery into Egypt, from Egypt, into the promised land. Who will I tell them is sending me? The Lord says, tell them, Yahweh, I am, has sent me to you. Literally from a Hebrew word that means to be or will be. The eternal, self-existing, always existing, self-sufficient, everlasting. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. God's covenant name, Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You may know that the Jews began to superstitiously, in the centuries that followed, even hypocritically, I'm afraid, treat this name. And that's exactly what I was warning about earlier, in a very kind of external and mystical sort of fashion. They called it Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. Tetra means four, right? Because it's four Hebrew letters. Y, in English, we would say YHWH. Try pronouncing those without any consonants or vowels in between. YHWH, without any vowels in between. Don't do that out loud, right? Someone will think you're sick. It doesn't work. And so the words we use today, Yahweh or Jehovah, are our best guess. We don't know because the Jews stopped putting vowels in between the consonants because they were afraid to even touch the sacred name. Remember Leviticus 24? Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. Leviticus 24:16. It's a risk the Jews weren't willing to run. And so a tradition developed where they said, we're not going to say it at all. We'll just put the letters there and maybe refer to it as the name, but we're not going to pronounce it lest we mess it up and profane it and get stoned. Well, in the Old Testament, we find various beautiful combinations of this as well, right? Especially Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Shalom, you know that one, the Lord our peace, right? Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Perhaps a favorite, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, in other words, the Lord will provide. Interesting, isn't it, that some of you may come out of the charismatic tradition, and I find those sort of churches talk more about the names of God than we do, but again, we must be careful we're not using it in some sort of magical formula, rather than actually knowing the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself according to sound theology and biblical doctrine. Psalm 9, those who know your name will put their trust in you. Notice we're not trusting in a title, we're trusting in a total, as someone put it. I love that. We're not trusting in a title, we're trusting in a total person, the triune God, in all of his majestic character and being and nature and essence. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. The better we understand him, the more we love him. The more we study him, the better we trust him and adore and praise and exalt him. I wonder if you know the most famous hymn probably in all of Christian history. Way, way older than Amazing Grace or It Is Well or How Great Thou Art. From the 4th century, originally written in Latin, sung now by Christians around the world for 1,600 years. I think we owe it to the Germans who brought it to most of us in English. And the hymn starts where Jesus starts, with the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Holy God, we praise thy name. Lord of all, we bow before thee. All on earth thy scepter claim. All in heaven above adore thee. Infinite thy vast domain. Everlasting is thy reign. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee. Though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim thee. And adoring, bend the knee while we own the mystery. Spare thy people, Lord, we pray, by 1,000 snares surrounded. Keep us without sin today. Never let us be confounded. Lo, I put my trust in thee. Never, Lord, abandon me. That's a response to those who know God's name and trust his person. Number two, we've seen what is God's name. Now let's spend the rest of our time on how is it hallowed? How is he to be treated? And what are we, in fact, praying for here in this first of the 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed, it's kind of an old English word. It's disappeared because our language is becoming increasingly secularized and post-Christian, to be frank, and moving further and further away from biblical language, if you've noticed where the English vernacular is headed lately. But hallowed meant to make holy, to sanctify, to set apart. Children, Halloween? Where does it come from? Ironic, such an unholy day had such a holy origin. It came from All Hallows' Eve, the night before All Saints' Day, a medieval Christian holiday. And so the evening before, it was set aside. It was hallowed. It was consecrated. It was devoted. It was dedicated for a sacred purpose. I wonder how often God's name has been Halloweenified in the church today, in our lives, in our world. It ends up getting being treated just as badly as All Hallows' Eve, which turned into this celebration of all that's dark and evil and wicked. Instead of separating and honoring God's name, we profane, we defile, we desecrate it with sin and worldliness. Hallowed be thy name. In the Old Testament, first of all, it was a literal and a ceremonial, kind of a, more of a physical concept, right? To hallow meant to purify, to consecrate objects or people, right? This is what so much of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are filled with. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible won't make much sense to you if you don't understand the holiness of God and the holiness of all that accompanies the presence of a holy God, right? Whether it was the tabernacle, which became the temple, whether it's the priests or the offerings or the altar or the ark of the covenant, whether it's the furniture, the cups, the utensils, the poles, the curtains, anything associated with the presence of the Holy One had to be holified, if I could coin a word, hallowed. And remember, it's a twofold hallowing. It's a double sanctifying, both the negative and the positive. It's separating an object or a person from all that is unholy, sinful or defiled, or just common and ordinary. And it is separating or hallowing it for. It's devoting it positively to God and His purposes, to all that was pure and right. So it was not only in the Old Testament a more literal, physical concept, but most of all, and especially what Jesus prays here, is it was a spiritual and a mental attitude of mind, right? To hallow was to venerate, it was to esteem, it was to honor or recognize, to view as sacred and special and distinguished and praiseworthy. 1 Peter chapter 3, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Hallow, sanctify Christ as Lord. Isaiah 8, verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You say, hold on, Tim. Sanctifying God? That sounds heretical. Eesh. Making God holy? What's going on here? And in fact, it is heretical if by this you mean adding anything at all to his pure and holy and perfect nature. But that's not what Jesus tells us to pray. When we say, hallowed be your name, please hear this. We're not asking God to become more holy than he already is. Impossible, by the way. We're not asking God to become more holy than he already is. We're admitting he is more holy than we realized. Can I repeat? We're not asking God to be more holy than he already is. We're admitting he is more holy than we realized. Way more great than we ever fathomed. Far more truly awesome, another word that has been just, you know, terribly weakened in the English language. He is far more majestic than we can fathom. And so we're praying that in our eyes, he would be more exalted, more highly praised, more deeply revered, more fully loved and adored, more glorious in our eyes, not in his essence. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, right? Albert Mohler has a great book on the Lord's Prayer. It's called The Prayer That Turned the World Upside Down, I think. He says, Jesus here in the first petition is asking God to so move and act in the world that people value his glory, esteem his holiness, and treasure his character above all else. William Perkins, the old Puritan, has a nice little summary here on how God's name is to be hallowed. In one sentence, he says, to hallow God's name means that there are wants to be bewailed. In other words, deficiencies or areas that we lack. There are wants to be bewailed. There are graces to be desired. And there are duties to be practiced. That's a great nutshell summary. When we're saying, hallowed be thy name, we're saying, Lord, there are wants that I am bewailing. I mourn the sins and deficiencies. of my spiritual life and in this world around me and in the church today, a lack of zeal, a hardness of heart, a profaneness of life. And Perkins goes on, there are wants to be bewailed, there are graces to be desired. Oh Lord, give us more knowledge, more holiness, more reverence, more gratitude, more moderation in our lives. And then there are duties to be practiced. Lord, help me to forsake sin better, to serve you more fully. But I want to flesh out that one sentence from Perkins in a lot more detail as best I can in the time that remains. We're going to look quickly at eight ways God's name is hallowed. Eight ways that God answers this first petition in us and when we pray in the church and in the world. For God's name to be hallowed means at least the following. Eight ways. Number one, by growing in the fear of God. By growing in the fear of God. Hebrews 12 calls us to serve God with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire. I can't think of many better illustrations of this than over in Isaiah 6. Please turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me remind you of the background of Isaiah's profoundly gripping, God-centered, awe-inspiring, and actually quite devastating vision here in Isaiah 6. King Uzziah had been reigning for 52 years, and he died. He was struck with leprosy because he did not hallow God's name. Imagine the stability, the prosperity that the nation had had for more than five decades, over half a century, and now the king is gone, and the nation is distraught. And there's great uncertainty ahead. That's when the Lord gave Isaiah this famous vision. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, because God is so holy, too holy to look on. With two, he covered his feet. Remove your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. And with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then says Isaiah in verse 5, I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Name any other attributes in anywhere in the Bible, any other characteristics of God that are elevated to the third degree. Not a single place. Not once do we ever read love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. But here, as well as in the book of Revelation, around the throne of God right now, Revelation 4 tells us the same as what Isaiah sees here. The only attribute of God that is elevated to the third degree is his utter and absolute and essential holiness. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth, right? The Lord of hosts. If you haven't read R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God, you need to. I still remember video, VHS videos with my parents in Nairobi as a university student watching R.C. Sproul expound Isaiah 6. We were gripped. Can I just be frank? If you weren't a Calvinist before, you will be after. He just confronts you. He just expounds this passage, and he confronts the man-centered shallowness of the modern evangelical church, which we had grown up with man-centered Southern Baptist theology. And he expounds the loftiness, the holiness, the centrality, the supremacy of God. And you're just left on the floor. I'll give you a little taste. Sproul says this. We tend to have mixed feelings about the holy. There is a sense in which we are at the same time attracted to it and repulsed by it. Something draws us toward holiness while at the same time we want to run away from it. Can you relate to this? We can't seem to decide which way we want it. Part of us yearns for the holy while part of us despises it. We can't live with it and we can't live without it. The trauma, he calls it, of holiness in an unholy world. And here you have Isaiah, the holiest, godliest man probably in the whole nation. And we see there in verse 5, he is shattered. Woe is me, I am ruined. Sproul says, Isaiah was respected. He was a paragon of virtue until he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God. In that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. He says, as long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. But the instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, Isaiah was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. When we pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is what we're asking for. Lord, increase my fear of you. Enlarge my view of you. Enhance my understanding of your awesome holiness. Give me more of this childlike reverence, this confident fear, this trusting awe that the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, that the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom, the starting point for knowledge and understanding, the hub and the whole center of the Christian life and faith. Psalm 119, my flesh trembles for fear of you, Lord, and I am afraid of your judgments. Philippians chapter 2, the Christian life is all about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Proverbs 23, verse 17, always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Did Jesus himself not say, Matthew chapter 10, to the disciples, he said, do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can cast both soul and body in hell. I tell you, fear him. Did Peter not cry out? Remember in the boat after that miraculous catch of fish, Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And did John in Revelation chapter 1, after being confronted with the risen Lord Jesus, heaven's warrior king, not respond by saying, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though a dead man? What has happened to this fear of God in the church today and all of her casual, cavalier, informal, feel-good, psychologized, God-lit, and domesticated Yahweh in a closet, in a little genie bottle, tucked under a box, who is profaning the true name of the living God that we ought to fear, and we would sin a lot less, and we'd worship a lot louder, and we'd pray a lot harder, and our churches would be a lot purer if we got back to the fear of God. Hallowed be thy name. Number two, we hallow not only by growing in the fear of God, but by pondering the presence of God. Pondering the presence of God. I think it was about 2003. Michelle and I had the distinct privilege after a international missions conference led by Grace Community to spend a few extra days in the Swiss Alps. I say 2003 because all I remember is Evan and Titus, now both married as you know, were both on our backs in backpacks. And we're in one of the world's most stunning, breathtakingly beautiful places. And you're walking through the Jungfrau region in Interlaken. And we visited Wingen, a little village, and Lauterbrunnen. And you are breathless with wonder and awe at the beauty. But the people who live there? Little bicycle, ding, ding, ding. Little cows ringing their bells. Going to work today. Just going about my mundane, ordinary existence. And you want to grab them and go, hey, take a look. You know what? I paid to get here. I wonder how often our prayer lives are like that, beloved. Too familiar with holy things, casual, even calloused about the awesome privilege of prayer, mindless, ritualistic about entering the throne room of Almighty, everlasting God. Pray, but we pray without praying. We break the third commandment, in fact. We're really taking God's name in vain. And it's not profanity, it's complacency. It's talking about God. It's even thinking we're talking to God, but disengaged from God and never actually communing with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well. He says, one of the greatest men of prayer of the last century was the saintly George Mueller of Bristol, England. He says, Mueller was an expert in prayer. He always taught that the first thing to do in prayer is to realize the presence of God. You do not start speaking immediately, he says. There must be this fellowship, this communion, this relationship, this conversation. And he says the realization that you are in God's presence is infinitely more important than anything you might say. Remember an elder in our first church where we spent our first few years in South Africa, in Polokwane. His name is Eugene Bernard. He was an architect from Pretoria. Very Afrikaans, but very good in English. When he prayed in our church meetings or leadership meetings, there was a pregnant pause. He never rushed. He never hurried. There was this holy silence, and pretty much every time he prayed, it made me think, hey, we're talking to the living God. We're in a very special place doing a very special thing. Hallowing his name means pondering his presence, who it is we're actually talking to, not to ourselves, not to the ceiling, not just to one another. Isn't some psychological catharsis or venting. It's not just a feeling. It's an actual conversation with the Lord of heaven and earth. I wonder where this sense of sacred has gone today, friends. In this atheistic, increasingly secular, post-Christian world that gladly tramples on God's name, desecrates all that was once holy, turns all Hallows Eve into Halloween. A world that delights in misusing God's name all the time, right? Ignoring God's day, despising God's word, persecuting God's people, shutting down God's church. But most tragic of all is that many Christians have lost all sense of the sacred as well. In the name of being real and authentic, trying to show that all of life is worship, which is true. And yet in doing so, we've lost, it seems, any sense of special times and special places and holy occasions and special clothing, etc. Things that can still be hallowed for worship, like the Bible teaches, that there is a Lord's Day, Sunday. There is worship sanctuary still where we can gather, where we can sing sacred songs. How rich, Denver, thank you this morning. Those aren't the songs you heard on the radio or that you can download on YouTube. Where we have a sacred desk, as the pulpit used to be referred. We have sacred ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. No wonder so many professing Christians haven't been back to church in 19 months when we lost the sense of the sacred 19 years ago. Hallowed be thy name. It means growing in the fear of God, pondering the presence of God, avoiding, number three, all that dishonors God. Avoiding all that dishonors God. How often, beloved, in the Old Testament do we read of God's people profaning his name by their wicked deeds? Yeah, let me give you a taste. Leviticus 18, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Next chapter, Leviticus 19. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Have you been watching the Southern Baptist denomination lately? Everyone thought wokeness was the battle. The denomination's going to split over LGBTQ or wokeness. They get a new president. He's busted on day two for plagiarism. 100-plus sermons are removed from his church website. Newsweek tells the world, this guy's a liar. He's been plagiarizing other people's sermons for years. He's the president right now still of the Southern Baptists, and he's still justifying it 3 months later. When you don't fear God, never mind big theological debates. Truth doesn't even matter. You just lie on a daily basis because you don't fear God. Something as basic as plagiarism, preaching other people's sermons and not giving credit. And he has not yet stood down. The world's largest evangelical denomination, claiming to be 16 million strong. And he's a bold-faced plagiarist, preacher, liar. And he's still excusing it. Oh, I just have a remarkable memory of things that I've read. What a blasphemer. But if we don't fear God, that's where we end up. Our ethics fall apart. Our marriages, our homes, our business dealings. Leviticus chapter 20. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. Leviticus 21 goes on. Leviticus 22. Jeremiah 34, the whole book of Ezekiel, often. Amos chapter 2, by your disobedience, God says, to my law, by your sinful deeds, you defile and profane my name. You damage my reputation. Do you know what the word profane means in the Latin, where it comes from? Funum is temple. Pro means in front of, outside of, or at the entrance to the temple. If something was too ordinary, too common, to be put in the temple, or too sinful and defiled to be, that it had to be kept outside the temple, it was profanum. Don't put it in the temple. Keep it out of God's presence. It is profane. It is unholy. Psalm 74, the enemy is destroying God's temple. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name. They bring it down to the ground. Turn over to Matthew 7, the very next chapter. Matthew 7, verse 22. What do false converts and false teachers say on the day of judgment before the Lord? Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. Third time. In your name perform many miracles. They desecrate, they profane the holy name of God by their hypocrisy and by their heresy. Listen to how Bonhoeffer summarizes this first petition. When we say, hallowed be your name, we are saying, may God protect his holy gospel from being obscured and profaned by false doctrine and unholiness of living, and may he ever make known his holy name to the disciples in Jesus Christ. Number four, hallowing his name means growing in the fear of God, pondering the presence of God, avoiding all that dishonors God. We're speeding up now. Hoping, number four, by hoping in the plan of God. Hoping in the plan of God. Listen to what will happen when the nation of Israel is restored one day. Isaiah 29. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Isaiah 29. Or Ezekiel 36. Also the future restoration of the Jews, along with the new covenant, which we now participate in the church in Christ. Ezekiel 36, it says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, in case you forget and think it's all about you, but it's for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Stay tuned for next week. Be praying as we'll spend the whole message looking at God's kingdom plan for how his kingdom comes and will come. To hallow his name. Number five, we hallow his name by gazing at the Lamb of God. What's the closest parallel to this prayer? Hallowed be your name. It's over in, I'll read it for you, John 12, 28. Jesus knows his hour is at hand. The cross is imminent. He's about to be crucified and slain for your sin and mine. And he cries out, Father, glorify your name. To which heaven resounded with an answer. Remember, the Lord said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. A huge theme throughout John's gospel, right? Where is God most glorified? Where is his Son most exalted? So that you may believe. It's not in his triumph, it's in his apparent defeat. It's not when he's wearing a crown, but when he is nailed to a cross. It's not when he's exalted in glory, it's when he's suffering brutal defeat. There is God's name most hallowed, at the cross. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And how is God's name right now being hallowed right now in heaven and throughout all eternity? The book of Revelation, what do we often read? Revelation chapter 5, for example. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power and praise. Number 6, we hallow God's name by living for the fame of God. Living for the fame of God. Look back at Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and say what a great person you are. Applaud what an amazing Christian you are. No. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Children of God, every time we obey Christ, the glory of God goes public. The name of God is advertised. His fame spreads. As Thomas Watson puts it, a holy life speaks louder than all the anthems and praises in the world. What more could motivate us, right? If God's fame is what he lives for, what should I live for? Isaiah 48, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another, says the jealous God of heaven, right? Remember, what was the problem at the Tower of Babel and why we all have weird accents and funny languages today? God scattered them because they were trying to make a name for themselves, right? Genesis 10 and 11. Nebuchadnezzar, why did God humble him and turn him into a beast eating grass? Because he wanted to make his name famous, right? Daniel chapter 4. Not so for the Christian. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The first question of our catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love the way Whitfield said it. George Whitfield, famous preacher of the great first great awakening. Mr. Whitfield, second great awakening. The first great awakening. Everyone's criticizing you. What do you think about all your critics? He said, let the name of George Whitfield perish, but the name of Jesus Christ endure forever. He learned from John the Baptist, right? He must increase. I must decrease. What biblical missions is all about, right? Romans 1, for the sake of the name. Romans 8, for your sake we face death all day long. 3 John verse 7, for the sake of the name. As we will sing even tonight that wonderful hymn, for the sake of his name. Number 7, how is God's name hallowed? Not only by growing in the fear of God, pondering the presence of God, avoiding all that dishonors God, hoping in the plan of God, gazing at the Lamb of God, living for the fame of God, but the last two quickly, inviting others to worship God. Inviting others to worship God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34. It's a burning desire, says one writer, that the whole world may bow before God in adoration, reverence, praise, worship, honor, and thanksgiving. Do you know there's a sense in which Antioch doesn't just have 4 or 5 music leaders, service leaders. Often people call them today worship leaders because they think worship is only the music part, which is not biblical. We don't just have 4 or 5 music leaders here at Antioch. It's not just Mulabatsi and Denver, Daman, Joel, or Graham, Tion, and so forth. Every Christian ought to also serve as a worship leader, inviting others to give praise to the greatness of God, right? People who are falling short of his glory, sinners who need to be saved and turn from their idols and glorify God. Number 8, and finally, how is God's name hallowed? In addition to the 7 that we've seen, number 8, by praying for the glory of God. We're back full circle to where we started, by praying for the glory of God. And we look forward to discussing and applying these more in our small groups this week. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, men who know their God before anything else are men who pray. And the first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory comes to expression is in their prayers. If you get the newsletters from some of our most beloved missionaries here, a lot of our boys were up there for the last few days at the boys' camp with Paul and Seth. Seth's most recent newsletter a few days ago said the following. please do pray for the Tongas. If your exercise has grown infrequent, he says, I ask that you would restore your previous habit of interceding for poor, lost sinners, whose only hope is to hear the gospel through our thick accents. I am convinced, he says, that this new interest by adults in several places is a work of God's Spirit, and may this slight beginning make us zealous to hope for more and ask for much more. Praying for the glory of God. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. Right? That's our prayer. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart, one voice, one soul, sing thy redeeming grace. Let me sum it up as only Luther can, all that we've seen today, as he wrote to Peter the barber. Listen to how God-centered and kingdom-focused and outward-oriented Luther's prayer is. It dwarfs, it shames our puny little, inward, small-minded, man-centered prayers. He says, Peter, pray, hallowed be your name. And then say, indeed, Lord God, dear Father, hallowed be your name, both within us and throughout the world. Destroy, Lord, and wipe out the abomination, idolatry, and heresy of the Muslims, the Pope, and all false teachers and fanatics who blaspheme your name, erroneously picturing you in a wretched and outrageous manner, while enthusiastically presenting their own ideas as your word and the church's law. Is the Health, Wealth, Prosperity movement any less today, if not worse? Luther says, actually, under the pretense of your name, Lord, they deplorably use the devil's lies and trickery to mislead very many poor souls everywhere. And on top of that, believing that they are doing you a divine service, they kill and shed innocent blood and persecute Christians. Dear Lord God, he says, convert and restrain such people. Convert those who shall be converted, that they with us and we with them may bless and praise your name, both in holding fast to pure doctrine and living respectable, holy lives. But he says also, Lord, restrain those who are unwilling to be converted. Keep them from abusing, dishonoring, and profaning your holy name any longer and misleading our poor people. Amen. Wow, what a God-centered zeal fills that prayer. I gave you 8. I could have given you 80. Could have given you 800, 8,000. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? When you are praying for the glory of God, you are at the heart and the nerve center of the whole Christian faith and the whole purpose of Scripture. Let's admit, a lot of our prayers are off the mark and off target to varying degrees, but when you pray for his name to be hallowed, his fame to be published, you are hitting the bullseye every single time. Let's pray. Lord, we say with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love, because of your faithfulness. O Lord, we are eager, we are expectant of many more ways for your fame to spread, your name to be hallowed, your glory to be published. Because of the fervent prayers of your people and through our church here at Antioch and through our lives, as we learn to think and pray along these lines, we are eager to see a lot more attention focused on you and a lot more glory to your name through the advance of the gospel, through the growth of your church, through the fulfilling of your purposes, O Lord. Save any who are lost here today who have not yet bowed the knee and turned from self-worship to give you the glory you deserve through your Son, Jesus, the only Savior for sinners. In his great name we pray. Amen.